quickly remind all of us some of the things I talked about last week before I move on to today's lesson. First thing we talked about last week was if we see something that we think is amiss in the life of a brother or sister, we need to make sure that we go to that person and talk to them rather than spread gossip. The second thing I suggested from that text is that we need to have a sympathetic spirit toward each other, and rather than automatically assume the worst about each other. We don't need to have careless naivete about each other, but a sense that there's a charitable spirit, that there's just not a knee-jerk reaction that always jumps to the worst possible conclusion about the actions of each other. And then third, I suggested that we need to make sure that we keep God the main thing in our relationship, that the Lord's family is certainly not a place for personal vendettas, that the common goal all of us should have is the glory of God. And if we see something that we think is amiss in the life of a brother or sister, the issue is first and foremost Jesus and God and what his word says. And that's what should be the motivating force in our lives. And then finally, I suggested if we realize that we've actually started some fires, that we've started gossip, that we've spread some allegations that are not true, that we've made incorrect assumptions and then said things that are false, that we have a responsibility as much as we can to try to stamp out those embers before we allow it to become a full-blown fire. Well, that was a story really at its heart of a misunderstanding, of a lack of communication, a miscommunication, an undeserved criticism. But there are times, of course, where criticism is valid, where there is a legitimate reason to be concerned, where sin does exist, where there is a time for us to confront one another. And so what I want to talk with you about this morning is how, as we work together as God's people, how we can deal with each other when there are times for legitimate criticism, how to handle that in a way that is godly, how to handle it in a way that criticism can truly be constructive. So what I want to talk with you about this morning is, first of all, what the Bible says about how we should approach our brothers and sisters when we do think that there is legitimate grounds for concern about something in their life that is amiss. And secondly, what the Bible says in terms of how we should receive criticism when someone comes to us with concern from the Scripture. So the first place that I would like to ask you to turn with me this morning is the sixth chapter of Galatians, our scripture reading from this morning. And look at what Paul says in this passage about how we should lovingly work together with our brothers and sisters to confront a brother when there is a need, to do so in a way that will glorify God and will help that person. So here in Galatians chapter 6, Paul is explaining what it is to live a life that is guided by the Holy Spirit. This kind of builds on his instructions that we are all familiar with at the end of chapter 5 about walking in the flesh versus the Spirit. In particular, his instructions in chapter 5 of Galatians in verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit. And so one of the aspects of walking by the Spirit that Paul is going to talk about is how we walk by the Spirit in treating a brother or sister who has fallen into sin. So notice how verse 1 of chapter 6 begins. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression. What Paul is describing here is someone who has stumbled in sin. In our class this morning, we talked about the passage in Hebrews 10 that talks about a person who has sinned willfully and deliberately. Well, that's really not the language here of this passage. This is not a passage that describes presumptuous sin. It's really a passage that almost describes the idea of someone who's been taken by surprise by sin. I think the old King James Version even uses the expression someone who's been overtaken by a sin. It's almost the idea really of someone who slips and who stumbles. Just the other day, we drove by Hungry Howie up in Plant City, and I told Christy a story of an experience I had when I first moved back to the area to teach several years ago and was preaching out at Cork. And after church one Sunday night, Some of the members took me out to Hungry Howie's for pizza up in Plant City, and it was, you know, late August or early September, so it was raining in the evening. So I was trying to get up to the restaurant as fast as I could, so I was running, as you can imagine, as fast as that was, through the parking lot, and I jumped up onto the little porch in front of Hungry Howie's, which has that blue enamel paint, which gets very slick when it's wet. And as soon as I hit that paint, my feet slipped right off from under me, and I slid all the way across and banged up right against the window where on the other side there were three Hispanic guys sitting looking right at me who immediately started laughing, and then we made eye contact and then they stopped because they didn't think that was right. So then I got up and I went inside and then I got right in front of them like this and then I went safe like that and then they started laughing again. So it was a humiliating experience. Well, that's kind of the language here of this text about being overtaken in a fault. And what Paul says is, if you see a brother or sister who is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual should restore him. Remember, Paul in this passage is talking about those who walk by the Spirit rather than the flesh. And what Paul impresses on them, that a true test of spirituality is a readiness to help those who stumble. He says what you should do is you should restore him. This word carries with it the idea of maybe mending a net that has been torn, or maybe it could be used in medical context to describe helping to set a broken bone. So imagine if when I had slipped and fallen that I didn't just simply fall but actually had broken a bone. I mean, this past year, unfortunately, we had a lot of our kids who suffered broken bones. How do you want that bone to be set? You want someone to take care of it. You want someone to help restore so that there can be healing. That's what Paul says he wants to take place here. A spiritual person sees a brother or sister stumble in sin. You are to restore them. So here's the first thing that I want to just emphasize here as a course of what Paul says in this passage. Restoring a fallen brother or sister is a mark of true spirituality. Spirituality is kind of a buzzword. Everybody wants to be spiritual. But so often, spirituality in our culture conveys this very esoteric, very ethereal, almost like out-of-body, floating above the clouds concept. That's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. In fact, just the opposite. It is living very firmly in this world, in a world that is filled with ugliness and brokenness, and a brokenness that often reemerges among brothers and sisters in Christ. And true spirituality is when you roll up your sleeves and you do the dirty work of trying to help fallen Christians who've stumbled in sin and need someone to try to help them put the pieces of their lives back together. So how do we do this according to this passage? Well, here's the first thing Paul says. You are to restore that person, he says, in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness, of course, you might remember back up in chapter 5, is one of those qualities mentioned in verse 23, listed among the fruit of the Spirit. It's a quality, according to Greek dictionaries, of not being overly impressed with yourself, with a sense of your own importance. It means humility. It means courtesy. It means consideration. And that's how Paul says you are supposed to try to mend this person, restore this person, to set the brokenness of their life. For a time up in Nashville, we worshiped with a dentist. And not long after they started worshiping with us, I had a problem with a tooth, and I had to have a root canal, and he said he would take care of it for me. And he knew I was a little bit apprehensive, because I've always heard root canals were very painful and very difficult. Turns out they're no big deal, at least they weren't in this case. But he knew I was really apprehensive, so I went to his office that morning, and they got me into the chair, and they started shooting me up with Novocaine and stuff. And then he came around the corner, and he had a gigantic chisel and hammer and said, "Okay, I'm ready to get to work. Where is he?" And just to kind of help relax me, you know. Well, I don't know about you, but I've known a lot of Christians who, when it's time to help a brother or sister who's broken in sin, they pretty much have the hammer and chisel technique for everybody. And there is a time for someone who is stubborn and recalcitrant, who refuses to listen to correction, there is a time for the hammer and chisel approach, the Bible says. But what Paul is talking about here is a person who has slipped into sin. It's not a person who's resistant to godly correction. And he says, in this case, what you are supposed to do is you are supposed to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. That's a spirit that doesn't try to demean people. It doesn't falsely accuse people. It doesn't paint with broad brushes with accusations like, you always do this. It's not a person who's trying to score points against someone, but a person who is trying to heal someone. So ask yourself this question. If you were in need of correction, how would you want someone to come and approach you? How would you want someone to deal with you? How would you want someone to help you? That's the kind of considerate spirit that Paul indicates by this term gentleness. That's how we're supposed to deal with other people, our brothers and sisters in sin. But there's a second quality that he lists here in this passage. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Notice the next part of this verse. Keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So a second quality that Paul gives here that should govern the way we try to help an erring brother or sister is humility. We need to make sure that we are looking at ourselves because we are aware of the fact that we are also vulnerable to sin. In fact, I would say this, that the very moment at which any of us is seeking to correct a brother or sister in sin, that very moment is one of the most spiritually dangerous moments in our lives. Because such a moment is a prime opportunity for us to become filled with pride and arrogance. To allow flickers of thoughts to enter into our minds like, well, I'm better than that person because I've never had that problem. I can't believe they're struggling with that. I've never had that issue. And the devil is a master of exploiting that kind of pride and arrogance. And to allow the devil to have that kind of a foothold is an incredibly dangerous situation. And so Paul says, when the time comes that you must seek to restore a brother or sister, you do it with incredible gentleness, but you also do it with humility. You look to yourself because you know you could be tempted. In fact, this is a prime time for the devil to tempt you. And if you approach an erring brother and sister with this kind of attitude, this is the perfect way to avoid the very problem Jesus warned against in Matthew 7 of hypocritical judgment. When he said, judge not lest you be judged, you hypocrites. When he says, how can you condemn your brother for the speck that is in his eye when you have the log or the beam that is in your own eye? First, take the log out of your eye. Then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Incidentally, there's nothing wrong with taking a speck out of your brother's eye. As a matter of fact, if you've ever had a little speck of gravel in your eye and you've not been able to get it out, you want it to be gotten out. You want someone to help you get it out. But the point is, you don't want a hypocrite who is blinded to their own enormous problems to come be the one trying to dig in your eyeball to get it out of there. But the point Jesus is making is you take care of your problem first, then you can be of help to deal with somebody else, to be therapeutic for them, to be healing to them, to be restorative to them. The very point Paul is making in this passage, look to yourself so that you're not tempted, and that way you can truly restore this person to help them in their sins. And if that's your mindset, then you will truly be fulfilling the general principle stated in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are working for each other, with each other, not against one another. All of us at times succumb to sin. All of us at times stumble and slip and fall. We need each other to help each other up, to lift each other up, to help mend and put back together that which we have broken in sin. And this is a part of what it is to bear each other's burdens, provided we do it gently and we do it humbly. And if we do it that way, then we are following the example of the greatest burden bearer of all, Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says in verse 2, you are fulfilling the law of Christ when you do this for your brother. After all, gentleness and humility are the very characteristics Jesus mentioned when he gave the great invitation and said, come, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He came to bear our burdens, to help put our lives back together with gentleness and humility. And that's how we help each other. But just as it is important for us to have the right attitude and how we correct someone, it's also important for us to have the right spirit in receiving correction. There is no book of the Bible that says more about how to receive correction than the book written by the wise man to his son. And that's the book of Proverbs. And I'd like for you to go with me now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. We're looking at a few different proverbs that talk to us about how to receive godly, constructive criticism and counsel, or as Proverbs often calls it, reproof. Proverbs chapter 12 is where I'd like for you to go with me. Here's the first thing that I want to say from this text this morning. You and I need to have a mindset that loves it when someone offers us genuine, God-centered, constructive criticism designed to help us. We must have a mindset that loves it when someone can give us that. Notice what the writer says here in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Now, discipline can mean a lot of different things. It's any form of teaching. But the second line gives us an indication of what kind of discipline he specifically has in mind. He who hates reproof. So now we know the discipline he was talking about was the discipline of reproof or rebuke. He who hates discipline is, now little kids, this is the word you're not normally supposed to say. Except it's right here in the Bible, so we just got to put it right out there. It's the S word, stupid. He said it right here. And I checked several translations. They pretty much all say it. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. If you have a mindset that says, well, I don't like it when people tell me I'm wrong, the Bible says you're stupid. Now, if I can give you a different way to look at it, what this word means in Hebrew is, the root of it is, one who is like an animal. In fact, the King James Version says, brutish. You are brutish. And basically what it's saying is, if you don't like to receive correction and reproof, then you might as well be an animal who has no capacity for rational thought whatsoever. You're no different than that. So what the proverb here is saying to us is, be a person who loves it when someone offers you the discipline of reproof, because that's the way that you can become wiser. If you don't want to become wiser, you might as well just be an animal, because animals don't get wiser. They don't learn. They don't become more rational. But you can as a human being. So have a mindset that loves wisdom that comes from reproof. Nobody loves the simple fact of being told you're wrong. Nobody loves the simple moment of being rebuked. But wise people love the result of it. Because the result of it is you learn and you grow and become wiser. In chapter 9, he says, whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. You try to rebuke and reprove someone who has no respect for the truth, and someone who's wicked, they're liable to take a swing at you. So don't reprove a scoffer or he will hate you, but reprove a wise man, he will love you. Someone who has some sense and realizes that what you're saying to them is going to help them become a better person, they will love what you're doing for them. So the first thing I would say to you is this. We must have a mindset that says, I love the opportunity for someone to help me become a more godly person, a more Christ-like person. by rebuking me when I need it. But it's one thing to say, oh yeah, I just love the opportunity to grow. I love a good kick in the pants when I need it. I love a chance. But then how do you respond when someone actually offers you that? So the second thing I would say to us from the book of Proverbs is, when someone actually comes to talk to you, do you consider what they have to say, or do you immediately assume a defensive posture? So look at what the writer says in Proverbs 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. In other words, there are just some people who can never, ever accept the possibility they might be wrong. In fact, everybody else is always wrong. They are the only person in human history who's ever always been right. Now, they might say, oh, yeah, sure, I'd be glad to listen to what you have to say. Sure, I'd love some constructive feedback. But when push comes to shove, they are always right in their own eyes. I've had a couple of experiences both to submit a paper for editing and then also to edit someone's paper. And it was interesting to me. It was my, I don't know what you call him, my brother-in-law-in-law. It's Christy's sister's husband. So whatever the, I guess there's nothing. But so I always just call him my brother-in-law-in-law. He's a professional editor. And I had an article I had to write one time, and I sent it to him, and I said, hey, would you mind looking over this and edit this? And he said, are you sure you want me to do this? And I said, well, yeah, why wouldn't I be? And he goes, well, I mean, it's going to come back bleeding profusely with red, you know, everywhere. And I mean, are you sure you want this? And I, well, of course, because you're going to make me look smart because you're going to get rid of all my dumb mistakes. And he did. He got rid of a lot of them. And then I recently had a friend who was submitting a lecture to a book, and he sent it to me. And I mean, he could not have been more just like, yeah, whatever you know, corrections you want to suggest, I'm glad to listen to. There was no resistance at all, no, you know, just that mindset. It's just a willingness to listen to what others have to say and accept correction. It's that kind of humble spirit. We're not always that way. I'm not, for sure. But it's what the writer tells us here is we need to have a sense of not just simply speaking words that say, oh yeah, I'll be glad to listen, but when the time comes and someone comes to speak to you, to lower your defenses and have a habit that will listen to correction and not just assume you're always right. Here's what happens if that's your mindset. Proverbs 29:1. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck. Someone comes to you, has something to say to you, and you just never ever want to be influenced. Just stiffen your neck like an animal you're trying to lead. What will eventually happen? Will suddenly be broken beyond healing. After all, a rebuke is designed to prevent something worse happening. But if you're not going to listen to the rebuke, the something worse is going to happen. And so love correction, but even more than that, consider it when someone has something to say to you. And then, of course, obviously, accept the correction when it comes. Go with me to Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15. Look at verses 31 and 32. Proverbs 15, 31 and 32. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. You know what that means? To dwell among the wise means you're now considered one of them. So the ear that listens to life-giving reproof, you accept the reproof, you learn from it, you now have become a wise person, and so now you're considered one of them. Verse 32, though, on the other hand, whoever ignores instruction despises himself. In other words, failure to truly listen, to accept instruction, is self-destructive. It is moral suicide. It is like a sick man who turns away the only medicine that could possibly help him. And so he says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Now, it would be great if everybody always gave reproof in the way that Paul talks about in Galatians 6. From a spiritual mindset with gentleness and with humility. It'd be great. But you know what? Just as you are flawed and sometimes need rebuking, sometimes the people who are trying to help, they're flawed too. And yet, here's the thing that you can learn. Sometimes life-giving words can be spoken, as this passage talks about, even by people who don't always do so with exactly the greatest of attitudes and in the greatest of ways. But if you will take to heart the value of what they're saying, you can still grow from it and learn from it. Well, I had a situation several years ago. It was an unusual situation. As they always do, it started with a miscommunication. I got off on the wrong foot with a person. And to be fair, he had some medical issues and some personal issues that kind of put him in a bad spot in life. And he just kind of had a little bit of a grudge. And so he went onto my Facebook page. And he started going through all of my pictures. And this was before I knew anything at all about how you can control who can see what. Well, he culled out a bunch of pictures and created a dossier and sent it to the elders and accused the preacher of leading a double life. And because one of the pictures he had taken, it's kind of hard to explain how this could happen, but I was at a party where we were playing the game Clue. Do y'all know the board game Clue? And we were playing a live-action version of Clue. I was Professor Plum. So I went to a toy store, and I bought a big toy calabash pipe. You know what I'm talking about? One of those big pipes that was obviously a toy. I mean, it was solid. You could see in the picture it was solid. There was no tobacco could ever go in here. You couldn't even put bubbles in it. Nothing could go in here. But he put that picture and said I was smoking. And there was a picture of me smoking. It's that kind of thing. Well, it kind of creeps you out when you find out somebody's like stalking you on Facebook and they're calling stuff out and they're sending this. You know, he didn't come to me ever. I mean, it was just very weird. And I tried to talk to him personally and it was very weird. Now, I will say this. Since then, he apologized. And in fact, he has sent several notes through the years to me about Christy and how she's doing and everything. And so it was it's one of those happy ending stories, you know, of reconciliation. And I'm very, very thankful for that. But here is the thing. At first, you know, I was like, all right, let's go. Let's fight right now. Like, how dare you do this to me? But even though his motives were not very good and the vast majority of the accusations were horrible. I mean, just ridiculous. One of the things I realized is there were a couple of things that he said in the course of this that had some grains of truth to them about some carelessness, some things I shouldn't have done, and certainly some things that shouldn't have been on Facebook that I had to take to heart and I had to acknowledge, you know, that was right, and I shouldn't have done that. You know, talk to the elders about it. So my point is, think about it like this. Let's suppose your worst enemy in the world says something malicious about you, and most of it is untrue, but there's still a grain of truth in what they say. And you can take that grain of truth and make yourself a more godly, Christ-like person. Then you have taken an effort to harm you and turned it into an opportunity to become a more holy, faithful servant of Jesus Christ. You've turned it into a blessing for yourself. And that's under the worst circumstances. What would be great is if all of us have the kind of person like Proverbs 25, 11, and 12 speak of. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. I sure hope that you have that special brother or sister in Christ who is this person for you. I have some of these people in my life. I'm so thankful for them. There are people who will come to me and they will sit down next to me and they will say, you know what? I don't think you should do this. I don't think you should have said this. I think you can do better. And man, it means so much to me. You know, there are people looking out for me. There are people who care enough to come to me and help me to try to be a better person. And I wish I could do even better than I do, but man, those people are worth their weight in gold to me. I wish I could always have that attitude. I don't. But that's the attitude that the Bible says here. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So, you know, here's what it boils down to, it seems to me, both from the standpoint of giving criticism and receiving it in the way that the Bible speaks of it. Just as I talked with you last week in the story in Joshua 22, the issue is, it's all about the Lord. We're trying to please the Lord. The issue is humility before Jesus and before the word of the gospel. Am I trying to help a brother or sister grow in the Lord? And am I willing to listen to what someone has to say if it can help me grow in the Lord? And if our aim is to please the Lord above all else, if to live is Christ, then that will go a long way toward helping us both to give and to receive criticism in the way that the Bible says that we're supposed to. This morning, I would just like to reiterate the words of Jesus' great invitation, one who certainly is willing to bear all of our burdens to help restore all of us with gentleness and with humility, certainly firm and clear in his word about the truth, but with a heart gracious and open and willing to receive anyone who desires to come to him. We'd love for you to come this morning if you need to become a child of God, to be baptized into him. Let us know how we can help you do that. If you're a child of the Lord in need of correction this morning, let us know if we can help you become more faithful in your commitment to him. Let us know while we stand and sing together.
Would you have him make you free and follow at his call?